Thank you, Dr. Patterson. We had the Aikens over for dinner just a few weeks ago, and he said some very nice things about you, too. Yesterday, I was making a comment about the comparison between the highway speed limit sign and the actual practice that I observed on the highway. I have one other highway story. My son told me this story a couple years ago. A stockbroker friend with whom he worked was driving down the freeway in Denver, and a woman behind him kept honking her horn at him and pointing to him to move over. And he didn't understand what was going on, so finally he pulled off to the side of the road, and this woman got out and said, "Sir, you're going to hell. You need to be saved." You know, it's her method of witnessing. Well, they were talking back and forth, and certainly Christianity or religion was nowhere on his mind or interest, and he tried to be polite and all this type of thing, and a patrolman drives up and said, "What's going on? What's wrong?" "Oh, there's nothing wrong." But then the patrolman noticed that the man had been drinking and arrested him with a DUI. Now, I ask you, would you like to be the next person that witnesses to this person to see how it would happen if you try to witness and get involved in that? Today we want to look at the functions of the church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 give us the instructions for this. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. In this passage we find the early church. In the early part of the chapter, the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, 3,000 people added to the church. And then we have what I like to call the opportunity for us to kind of take a look at the early church in action. We want to look at the things in which the church engaged. We want to see what they were doing. I sometimes say it's almost like standing behind a bush, looking down through a dark basement window and kind of looking in there to see what was happening. We don't have the total picture, but we do have some information. As we read this passage, I'd like for you to notice various activities, the various things that the people did. Acts 2, 41 through 47. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Many people will take this passage and other passages in the New Testament to determine what the nature and purpose of the church should be. They will use a passage like this to help a church identify its mission statement or its vision statement. It'll identify the functions of the church, what we ought to be involved in our churches today. Oh, some people will say there are only two. They would say it's evangelism and edification. But Dr. Gene Mims from the Sunday School Board has written a book recently on Kingdom Principles of Church Growth. And I like that book because he identifies five principles, and I've been identifying five principles for several years, so he and I agree. Let me give them to you very quickly. The five elements I see in this passage and in other passages of the New Testament include evangelism, discipleship, which involves teaching and learning, ministry or service, fellowship, and worship. Now, there's a handy way to remember that by making just one sentence out of it and say, our church is a worshiping fellowship engaged in evangelism, discipleship, and ministry. Notice something about that statement, though. Our church is a worshiping fellowship engaged in evangelism, discipleship, and ministry. Notice that the word Sunday school is not mentioned in that statement. In fact, it's not even mentioned in the five natures, functions, and purposes of the church. Does this mean that Sunday school is something we should not be involved in? And I would say no, because Sunday school helps to fulfill that purpose of discipleship and that purpose of teaching. Today, people are challenging Sunday school. They're challenging the need for it. They're saying it's an old institution that's run its course. It is no longer a viable option to help us in the role of Christian education. And they're challenging the mission of Sunday school to such an extent that they're asking, do we still need it? And my response to that is, we ought to challenge everything we do in the church. We ought to take a look at base one and say, what we are doing contributing to our mission statement, and how well is it accomplishing the task it's assigned to do? Sunday school is a strategy that's worked well for over 200 years. It's not a function, but a strategy. The state of Colorado enacted a law a few years ago. They call it the sunset law. Now, this has nothing to do with whether or not the sun can set at a certain time of day. That was done, I think, in the Old Testament, but I don't think the legislature in Colorado has that kind of prerogative. But basically what it means is, and it relates to budgeting for the state, it means that every agency, organization, all personnel, everything that is funded by the state budget comes to a conclusion at the end of the budget year and must be reassigned and rebudgeted for the coming year. In other words, every organization must justify its existence according to how it contributes to the overall purpose of the state, and also justify its existence how it contributes to the effectiveness of the work that they're set out to do. Today, we need to take a look at all of what we do in the church, but since we're focusing on Sunday school and curriculum information related to the Sunday school, I like to think that perhaps we ought to be looking at a zero-based Christian education analysis. Now, you that are in accounting will know much more about zero-based budgeting than I will ever know, except zero-based means there's nothing there, I guess. No, basically it means, like the sunset law in Colorado, that every church program, strategy, ministry needs to be evaluated as to how it contributes to our mission statement and how well it is contributing to the mission statement before it is to be funded for an additional year. Well, today we want to look at the wonderful ministry of the Sunday School, how God has used this organization to minister to millions of people, to bring people to Christ and to give them good Bible training. We want to consider how the Sunday School struggled with this whole aspect of curriculum and what types of resources and things that were moved. Let's begin in England. The social conditions in England in the late 1700s were deplorable. Listen to the description. Crowded slums with shabby houses lining narrow, garbage-strewn alleys. You expected so much and received so little. Why, the walk to draw water in the city is longer than it was on the farm, and water from the farm was good. People drink this water and die, but no one seems to care about them. In the homes, too many people lived in too few homes. They really weren't homes at all. They were crowded, but it was not just people. It was the chickens and the geese and the pigs that have all come to the city. They lived in the houses too. Many of the people could not read or write, and they had no vision for the future. They lived in the slime of a subhuman existence. It's not just the 15 hours a day working in factories with cruel supervisors. The weariness, the exhaustion of the products of a life with no meaning, no direction, no reason to continue. But the children of the city were the real victims. They had no alternative. They could not read and write. The life they had was all they would ever know. By age 8, they faced foul working conditions and the evil influence of those who were supervising them. They were driven like cattle and treated like dogs. The children in this system would grow up doing anything to survive. They would steal and fight. They would destroy whatever they could. They would take anything not tied down or locked up. Crime, vice, immorality, it's the only way of life they knew. Pity the children. John Wesley, in one of his journals, made the statement that there is not on the face of the earth another nation that we have heard of so perfectly dissipated and ungodly. Not only so totally without God in the world, but totally setting him at defiance. And he goes on to say, there was never an age that we read of in history since Julius Caesar, since Noah, since Adam, wherein dissipation and ungodliness so generally prevail, both among the high and the low and the rich and the poor. But Robert Raikes was deeply concerned about the working and living conditions in his area in Gloucester, England. He saw that what these people had to put up with and felt the injustice that they were experiencing. He himself was a newspaper editor, and he had experienced 25 years of failure in prison reform. He felt that the cause of the problem was the fact that the people were ignorant, and that if they had education, they could resolve their issues and problems. So he would take prisoners released from prison and try a rehabilitation program. And as they reflected on his work and effort in this regard, for 25 years, it was difficult to find one person that would be a person who was totally rehabilitated. Then he hit upon the idea of working with children. They were running the streets wild on Sunday. They worked 6 days a week, and then they were terrorizing the citizenry, they said. Robert Raikes's concept of the Sunday school was not the same as what we have today. He looked upon it as not something that would be used by the local church. He didn't even see it as a primary way to teach the children the Word of God. He saw it as a means to reach the dregs of society. His purpose was to teach children to read, because he felt that ignorance was the cause of their problem. In addition to teaching the children to read and write, Raikes also wanted to teach them morals and manners. And while Bible instruction was not the sole purpose of his schools, he did use the Bible as the textbook and the basis for training in morals. The children sorely needed such instruction. They obviously had no time for formal school, no religious instruction at all. So his ideal day for doing this was on Sunday when they were not at work. But to keep the children from their mischief, we'd also help them solve their basic problem of ignorance by teaching them about the Word of God. Here's a description of Raikes as he describes the very beginning. Having found four persons who had been accustomed to teaching children and reading, I engaged to pay the sum they required for receiving and instruction in such children as I am able to send them on Sunday. The children were to come soon after 10 in the morning, stay until 12. They were to go home and return at 1, and after reading a lesson, they were to be conducted to church. After church, they were to be employed in repeating the catechism till 5:30, then to be dismissed with an injunction to go home without making a noise and by no means to play in the streets. Raikes persuaded Mrs. Meredith to allow him to have the school in her kitchen. It was on Sooty Alley, because that's where a lot of the chimney smiths lived. It was reported that some of the boys in the early days had logs tied to their legs so that they would not run off. In order to attend, the children had to have three things: clean hands, clean face, and their hair combed. And it's reported that it is likely that this was the only time all week that all three of those requirements had been met. But the amazing thing is, the schools accomplished what Raikes intended. Many rejected the whole idea, however, and friends mocked him. They called him Bobby Wild Goose and his ragged regiment. In 1783, Raikes and his newspaper printed an article about the schools. Now, 1780 was the first day, the first Sunday school. 1783, he prints this article. Other newspapers picked up the article throughout England, and religious leaders immediately met to see how they could stop this desecration of the Sabbath. So the Sunday school started outside the church and started with a great deal of opposition from the church leadership. In 1780, Raikes established four schools with a total of 90 children. Within 4 years after his announcement in 1783 in the newspaper, he claimed an enrollment of 250,000 pupils. By 1835, there were over 1.5 million students enrolled in English Sunday schools. Let me give you some of the characteristics of the Sunday school in England. First of all, it played a vital role in the spiritual awakening the world has rarely seen. Historians credit the revivals of the Wesleys and Whitfield and the Sunday school movement with sparing England from the horrors of the French Revolution. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to visit the Wesley home and the Wesley Chapel in London. If you ever take that trip, it's worth the experience. When we were there, there were not a lot of people around. There were two very short, retired Methodist ministers that were our host, and they had all the time that we'd ever want to talk and converse. And I remember going up to the very top floor, it was the third floor of the house, and they showed me the desk that Wesley used. They also showed me that secret place where he kept his money. It was one of these long, narrow drawers that you open up, and then way at the back there's a secret compartment to keep the money. And as they were showing us all these things, I was commenting about the fact that historians had made the statement that the preaching of the Wesleys and both Whitfield and others contributed much to the turnaround in England and prevented the horrors of the French Revolution. And this one man turned to me and said, and yes, and it was the Sunday school movement too. And I said, all right, this person's educated, he knows. So the Sunday school movement contributed to that. It also provided free education for all classes and societies. You have to understand, when Rake started this Sunday school, he was opposed not only by the church leaders, but by the middle class and the upper classes, because they said, if you educate these people, they will learn and rise up and rule over us. We want to control them by keeping them ignorant. So it contributed to the free education for all of society. It also awakened the upper and middle classes to their responsibility to other areas of society. It produced religious literature for world evangelization. And within 20 years, Sunday school was playing a major role in evangelism of people around the world. Sunday school in England also awakened and stimulated the desire for education of adults. By 1789, adults were attending Sunday school in England. But the Sunday school came to America in just 5 years. The first report of a Sunday school in our country would be in the Accomack County and the Eastern Shore of Virginia. Plantation owner named William Elliott was concerned for the children on his plantation, and he taught a Sunday school class in his living room, both for whites and black children, but obviously in segregated classes. This happened just 5 years after the Sunday school started in England. The Methodist Conference in South Carolina, in Charleston, South Carolina, issued a resolution in 1790 calling for the establishment of Sunday schools within their churches. This resolution indicated several significant factors about the Sunday school in America. First of all, it was recognized as a program for which the church was responsible. Secondly, it was to be scheduled so as to complement, not compete, with other church ministries. It should be available to all who would come. And there was a desperate need for a curriculum, both for the intellectual and spiritual instruction. Sunday school came to America, and Sunday school unions were developed. The most famous was the American Sunday School Union in 1824. This union, this organization, even to this very day, which is now called the American Missionary Fellowship, is in the hands of lay people, but it never was in the hands of the ministers. But this organization was instrumental in starting Sunday schools throughout our country, throughout the frontier. And of course, they defined the frontier as states like Indiana, Illinois, Missouri, Kentucky, and so forth. Growth in the United States for the Sunday school is demonstrated by, in 1818, there were about 43 Sunday schools in the United States. By 1824, there were 723. In only 7 years since the founding of the American Sunday School Union in 1824, there were almost 700,000 children being taught in Sunday schools in the United States. By 1905, the American Sunday School Union had organized more than 100,000 Sunday schools, an average of 3.5 every day for 80 years. From 1895 to 1905, over 1,100 churches were started from those Sunday schools. Now, the purpose of this American Sunday School Union was to guide perishing souls to Christ, to give biblical instruction for all classes. The distinctives of the American Sunday School, a bit different from English Sunday School, was first of all, the Sunday School in America became a part of the church very quickly. They did not have the opposition that the church gave to it in England. Secondly, there was a great concern within the American Sunday School, we find this from some of the motions that were passed by various organizations, a great concern that Sunday school not usurp the responsibility of parents to teach their children spiritual things. Unfortunately, for most part, many people will say, I don't teach my children, I send them to Sunday school, which is not only unbiblical, but not what the original purpose of Sunday school was. The emphasis in the United States was primarily on children, not on adults. It was only later that adults became involved in Sunday school in the United States, and now the opposite is true. While we have adults in Sunday school here, many of the other countries around the world do not have Sunday school for adults. And there are a variety of types of schools. You have the church Sunday school, and you have the mission Sunday school that was out to start a church, and then the pioneer Sunday school, which is on the frontiers. Let me tell you a story about Stephen Paxton, a Sunday school missionary. Stephen Paxton was a cripple, a man who could not read or write, and his daughter asked him one day, "Father, would you go to Sunday school with me? They said that I can't come unless I have a visitor, and I've asked all my friends, and no one would come." Having a daughter myself, when your daughter asks you something, it's pretty hard to say no. So Stephen Paxton went to Sunday school with his daughter, and he went back and back and went to Sunday school for over 4 years. During that time, one, he accepted Christ as Savior. He learned to read and write. He eventually became a teacher in that Sunday school, then became a superintendent, then moved on to be a volunteer Sunday school organizer, and finally was appointed as a missionary, one of 100 such missionaries, with the American Sunday School Union. This man, in 6.5 years, in those frontier counties of Illinois and Missouri, organized 502 new Sunday schools. He also helped to reorganize 230 others. Now, in order to travel, Paxton needed a rugged horse. And a church in Illinois took up an offering for him to get a missionary horse. He purchased a horse and named it Robert Rakes. And the horse carried Paxton for 25 years over 100,000 miles. Paxton used to tell stories at Sunday school conventions, and they would print these stories in Sunday school magazines. One story was what they call the horse story. He went up to the blacksmith shop to get Robert Rakes some new horseshoes. And while the man was putting the shoes on, Paxton said, "I and myself and my horse are missionaries. We are trying to start Sunday schools around the frontier." This blacksmith dropped the horse's foot and looked at Stephen Paxton and said, "Sir, let me tell you my story. I was an orphan boy, bound out to learn the blacksmith's trade. My master would not send me to school, so I had to keep hammering iron till I was 19 years of old age. A man came to our town and said that he was going to start a Sunday school, and I decided to go. So I got my day's work done and went. This man told me a heap of good things, among other things about how that he himself had started in Sunday school when he was 30 years of age, and what a blessing it was. Now, thinks I, said to the blacksmith, that's just my fix. If he starts a school, I'm going to go. He started it and went for 2 years. At age 21, he said, he joined the church. He learned how to read at this Sunday school. And for 7 years, I've been trying to serve him. Last Sunday, I was made superintendent of the Sunday school here. Paxton asked him, now tell me, where was this Sunday school that you started in? And the man gave the description, and then he said, would you recognize the person who started it? He said, no, I don't think I would. It was so long ago. It was over 100 miles away. But he was about your height and your size. And then Paxton reminded him that he was the one who had started that Sunday school. As he was leaving, he offered to pay the man for the horseshoes. And here's one of the earlier ministerial discounts coming in. He said, no, never a cent for shoeing a missionary horse. I will shoe him all his life for nothing if you will bring him to me. Let's move on very quickly. Sunday school through the year 1825 to 1900 had phenomenal growth. As I said, over 100,000 Sunday schools were started by the American Sunday School Union. And of course, in the South, with Southern Baptist Convention and other denominations, Sunday school was alive and well. In fact, if a person would go to a national Sunday school convention, it would be one of the major societal events of that community. Candidates for the Senate and for the presidency would never fail to appear at the platform of one of these national conventions. But by the turn of the century, in early 1900, Sunday school leadership in the United States took a different direction. For many years, it was in the hands of the laity. And then it was turned over to professionals. Many of these professionals were influenced by the Religious Education Association that started in 1903 and the International Council of Religious Education started in 1922. If you know your history of the church, you know that in the early 1900s, liberalism became the predominant theology of much of the mainline denominations. And so taking the evangelism out of the Sunday school, moving to a more experience-centered type of education, that is not all wrong, but if you have experience-centered education that takes the scripture out, then you have nothing. And so the Sunday school began a decline in the early 1900s and really has never recovered fully from that decline. Let's talk a little bit about the development of resources and curriculum materials. The first schools in America before Sunday school were all religious, and they used the Bible and catechism as a primary instruction. The New England Primer came along, and it was used for almost two centuries. And then we have the advent of the Sunday school, when public schools were beginning to take more and more of the religion out of their curriculum. The Sunday school came along and tried to replace that absence. A couple periods in Sunday school history. One period is referred to as a doctrinal period. You know, you have the Sunday school, what do you teach? And they said, well, we've got these catechisms, and catechisms are basically books on doctrine, and they use the stimulus response. They ask a question and the student responds. They ask another question, the student responds. And they used the doctrinal period for about 20 years until the people were weary and tired of the methodology. And then they moved to the scriptural period, about 1815 to 1835. And this time you came to Sunday school, and all you did, instead of answering catechism questions, you answered questions about the Bible, but you also memorized enormous amounts of scripture. There's on record accounts where people would stand and quote the entire book of Matthew or Mark or Luke, and in some occasions people would be able to stand and quote the entire New Testament. Well, after a while they recognized that all that memorization of scripture really wasn't making that much difference in changed lives, and they also developed question books along the line to give people some more information on Bible content. The denominations got into the period, and every denomination tried to develop their own thing, and we call this the Babel period of Sunday school curriculum, where the materials and resources were really going down in quality while the public schools were going up. By 1872, we had the advent of the Uniform Lesson Series, the Uniform Lesson Outlines. This is an amazing event because at the National Sunday School Convention, they decided we want to encourage all Sunday schools to follow these outlines. Now, I've written curriculum materials for the Uniform Lesson Series. Basically, what they give the writer is the lesson title, the scripture text, and the memory verse. And you develop whatever you want to from that. The amazing thing is that this new design worked to such an extent that nearly every Sunday school in the world by the year 1900 was using the Uniform Lesson Outlines. But going along with the liberal influence within curriculum after 1900, we find that the Uniform Lesson Outlines lost a great deal of emphasis, and on through the years, they have lost ground. Now today, we still have the Convention Uniform Series. Many publishers still use the Uniform Lesson as one of their outline series, but they usually have many others. Let's quickly take a look at other publishing houses that we find in our current day. We have, of course, the Sunday School Board that was started in 1891. Now, that was not the first thing that Southern Baptist published as far as curriculum materials. There were, after the convention started in 1845, most of the materials were coming from the American Baptist Publishing House, and they had outlets set up in Atlanta and St. Louis and Dallas. But it was not until 1891 that the Sunday School Board actually began as a curriculum publisher. Let me quickly summarize by saying, as we look at all the approaches to curriculum and all the approaches to working with Sunday school and how it has been such a beneficial idea, I think we need to go back and consider again those five functions, those five principles, those five elements so important in every church: evangelism, discipleship, ministry, fellowship, and worship. These are the things we must do. We may find different ways or strategies to accomplish these tasks, but the strategies will change from generation to generation, even from year to year. It's all right to change the method or strategy. We can never change the purpose or function. We need to evaluate the effectiveness of each of the things that we do and focus on those that bring the most results. Let me just tell you that Sunday school is not dead, contrary to what some people would say. In the Southern Baptist Convention, we have 8 million people enrolled in Sunday school with an attendance of about 4 million each Sunday. Nationally, there's an enrollment of about 30 million people in Sunday school. Yes, compared to the membership in our denomination of 15 million, with only 8 million enrolled and 4 million attending, that doesn't look so good, except I get pretty excited with 4 million people in Bible study every week. Sunday school is one way to accomplish these functions, but I'm not convinced that Sunday school is the only way to do it. I think we need to recognize that whenever there is Bible teaching and Bible learning, that's what we are doing to fulfill the functions of discipleship. The church in the 21st century will have Bible studies at different times from Sunday, different times in different places. I know this because churches are doing it now. Sunday school is important, but don't just count Sunday school attendance when you're looking at discipleship and training. It's better and more appropriate, if you must count numbers, to count everyone who is in Bible study throughout the week, not just at the hour on Sunday morning. Well, our mission is to teach the Word of God, and I pray that we'll be able to do so in many different contexts, including the Sunday school, and do it in such a way that the learners will have a burning within their hearts. The learners will have that impatient anticipation, that expectation that will open the Word to them and challenge them in a way that would bring them to Christ and that will help them to grow in their discipleship. Sunday school is here. It is still a viable option, but the overall emphasis is teaching God's Word. And as I mentioned yesterday, teaching is accomplished both by preaching and teaching. Both are proclaiming the truth. I challenge you to continue and accept that challenge today, and God bless you.